Please take your Bibles again and turn to the passage Joe read in 2 Samuel 21. Georgia and Dave, so good to see you here. The Lord has restored you. A foretaste of that reunion when we arrive at the final Sabbath. 2 Samuel 21, I'll just read verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, "It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." Let's pray together. Father, we look at this passage and we wonder, but we trust all Scripture is inspired by you and profitable. So come and teach us by the presence of your enlightening Holy Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes people hear of God's actions and intensely disagree with what He's done. Think back of the Indian Ocean tsunami of 2004 and how it resulted in the slaughtering of around 250,000 people. Well, God was roundly criticized at that time. Quotes were given like this: "If there is a God, surely He would have stopped this. Or, if there is a God, He should be ashamed of Himself for not stopping this." One Christian even confessed to pacing back and forth in the open field near his house shortly after, saying, "Lord, have you any idea what you've done? What you've allowed? What were you thinking of? Lord, what was going through your mind in the couple of hours it took that wave to reach those beaches? Lord, I wouldn't have done that. I couldn't have allowed that to happen. How could you, Lord? How could you?" In many ways, I can relate to that because I've read this passage here in 2 Samuel 21. We can feel like that. This passage and what happens here just doesn't resonate, frankly, with my sense of propriety and fairness and justice. But you know what? That shouldn't surprise us, because God's Word isn't written to get our approving applause, but it's written to enlighten our darkened minds. As it says in Isaiah 55:8, "My thoughts aren't your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So as we come to this passage, let's remove our scolding prejudice regarding what God has done here, and let's put on a submitting weakness. As we unfold this passage in five main heads, we'll look firstly at famine and sin in verses 1 and 2. This will be in your outlines that you have there. Secondly, hangings and atonement. Thirdly, Mephibosheth and covenant. Fourthly, Rizpah and sorrow. And fifthly, David and giants. So come on to the first of five headings. That is famine and sin, and that's in verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David." This is just a general time frame that's given here. It's not consecutively necessarily following after what happened there in chapter 20. It seems like it's a flashback to earlier in David's reign. In fact, chapters 21 through 24, this is called the Samuel Appendix, these final three chapters here. It's kind of a wrapping up of all that's taken place in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And it's a clinching of the fact that God has stabilized His kingdom under the royal house of David. Because there have been charges throughout 2 Samuel that David's house is an unjust and a bloody house. Remember how in chapter 16, Shimei charged him with that as he was tossing dirt and stones down at David. But this passage here in chapter 21 sets the record straight. David wasn't bloody against the house of Saul. In fact, we're going to see that David actually spared one of Saul's offspring, and that is Mephibosheth. And there maybe is a little bit of a historical hint as we see whatever The time frame is it happened after 2 Samuel 9, after Mephibosheth was drawn and given a place at David's table. So it says in verse 1, there was a famine in Israel. Now, famines weren't uncommon, especially 1 year of dryness. That can be endurable. The ground can be parched and cracked. But it says this was a famine of 3 years. Year after year, the land was being strangled. And David sensed that the rod of God's chastisement was on the nation. And David knew of the covenant curses that God had given to Moses centuries earlier. Deuteronomy 28, it says, Cursed it shall be if you do not obey me, the nation. The heavens for you will be bronze, and the earth will be iron, and the rain of the land will be powder and dust. And David said, that's what's happened to us in this calamity of this famine. So the passage says, David sought the Lord. Lord, have we as a nation sinned against you? And the response came back there in verse 1. It is for Saul and his bloody house. For years earlier, Saul had put the Gibeonites to death. Gibeonites, who were these people? Well, you got to dial all the way back to Joshua chapter 9. After the victory at Jericho and the victory at Ai, the people of Canaan were trembling in their boots. And there was a crafty tribe, the Gibeonites, who saw that they were doomed. The writing was on the wall, so they crafted a trick. They would pretend to be a visiting nation from a distant place. They put on old clothes and carried crumbly bread. And they said, we've heard about your great God, and we want to worship with you. We're not of the Canaanites. So Joshua made, remember, a peace covenant with them. Then it was later on found out they were actually Canaanites, and they had deceived Israel. But a covenant of peace had been cut, and therefore the Gibeonites had an immunity. They couldn't be harmed, but they were made to be carriers of water and cutters of wood, but they were safe. But it says in 2b, it says, but Saul sought to kill us, the Gibeonites, with zeal. When did Saul do this? Well, there's nothing in the passages of Samuel itself, but it seems in 1 Samuel 22 and verse 7, there's a place where Saul, when David was being hunted and he was in a fit of jealousy, Saul said, "Hear you Benjamites," as he's standing in a circle as he's carrying his spear, "will the son of Jesse give you fields and vineyards as I have given to you?" Well, where did Saul get these fields? Ah, it's believed that he went and he massacred the Gibeonites, because there were 3 Gibeonite cities within Benjamin, and he took those fields and vineyards and gave them to his loyal relatives so that they would keep hunting David, who was so popular. This, though, was seen by God. And though many years and decades had passed, it was a capital crime in his eyes. What was the problem regarding what Saul had done? Well, first, it was murder. Bloody murder is what it was. But second, it was taking God's name in vain. The 6th commandment and the 2nd commandment. Taking God's name in vain because Israel had made what with the Gibeonites? A covenant. But to be sealed by the name of the Lord. And in the eyes of the Gibeonites, the name Jehovah had been made mud in the view of those Gibeonites, because there was an oath taken in God's name, and God's name was trampled. And what does the Lord say about those who sin against Him and take His name in vain? He will not hold them unpunished and guiltless who take His name in vain. And the previous verse speaks of one sin being visited on the third and the fourth generations of those who sin against Him. You see, they desecrated God's name. And so there was a curse on Saul and his descendants. Let's just pull back. There's a lesson here, we see. When calamities take place in life and in history, they're not just haphazard, are they? It's not ever just the luck of the draw. Everything happens by God's purposeful sovereignty. Now, Ketty says this, "This is no reason for Christians to be squeamish about this, for God is at work in the world and is always telling us something." He is. There was famine, and David said, "Lord, are you telling us something here?" Old Matthew Henry says, "When we are under God's judgment, we ought to inquire of God regarding the grounds of the controversy." You know, this shouldn't surprise us at all, because here we are just in the back end of what happened in chapters 9 through 20, where we saw David sins with Bathsheba, covers it over with the crime of murder, and there is that domino effect of the infant dying and the rape of Tamar by the son Amnon and the murder of Amnon by Absalom and the murder of Absalom by Abner, and the way there were all kinds of terrible things that happened as consequence to David's sin. So it is with the government of God. Even we find Job in Job chapter 10. He's lost his children. He's lost his wealth. Job has lost his health. And even Job in 10:2 has the sense to say, "Lord, let me know, why do you contend with me? Lord, what are you saying to me?" Now we know in the case of Job, it was not because of any particular sin he was dealing with, because Job was blameless, upright, feared God, and shunned evil. But the reality is, like it says in Hebrews chapter 12, as a father disciplines his children, so the Lord does scourge those whom he loves. In Revelation 3:19, to the church of Laodicea, the Lord says, "Those I love, I discipline." So again, I'm not saying that every time there is trouble in our lives, it's because we've sinned. We even in our Sunday school class talked about 1 Peter 1, how our faith is tested through afflictions and persecutions, that our faith might be tried. It's not necessarily because we've sinned that we're experiencing calamity, but it may be. Why was there a storm in Jonah's life? Because he was running away from and defying God. And sometimes we can do that ourselves. God's world is alive and his winds blow for purposes. And famines come for reasons. We shouldn't just become naturalistic in why things happen. Even today, this global warming business, I won't get into all the details of it, but David didn't conclude because there was a famine that came, "Ah, it must be an El Nino year." Or it must be because we've been burning too much olive oil in our lamps. Or because there's too much cattle flatus in the land. No, he considered it was God. He traced it back to God's sovereignty. This is a supernatural world that we live in. You think of the miller who grinds grain on the river and the waters turn the big mill wheel. One morning there's no water. What does he do? Does he get his friends to come and with their muscle try to turn the wheel? No, he goes upstream. He tries to figure, is there a dam? Is there debris that's clogged it? And so we too should often look upstream to God's sovereignty when we see things happening in our lives. Lord, is there a sin we need to remove? If there's a church that has the withdrawn blessing of the Lord, it's not necessarily simply for us to go and get all men together when with our muscles put together programs for children and programs for visitors and programs, but we need God's blessing. We need God's Spirit to flow among us. We need God's help. So we say, "Search us, O Lord, test us, know our hearts. See if there be any hurtful way in us. Lead us in the way everlasting." Lord, is there an ache and sin among us? We should do this kind of thing in our personal lives, in our family lives. Though I don't mean to say that, look, Christians don't struggle with sin. Yes, we all have sin that we battle with. We fight with the world and the flesh and the devil. But you know, sometimes God can send a famine into our lives because there's a particular besetting sin, a particular undealt with sin, and God is calling us to come clean Just in this past year, you think of nationally, abortion, almost 58 million children who aren't here. And look what's happening in our land, a famine in many ways. What we do nationally, we should do personally. Famine and sin, famine and sin. But come on, secondly, with me. Hangings and atonement. Hangings and atonement. Verses 3 through 9. David, remember, is the theocratic king. This is the theocracy Israel. He's the representative of God. And so David comes to the Gibeonites and says, what can I do for you? You were massacred by Saul. What can I do for you? It says that the Lord's inheritance may be blessed, that the famine may relent, and that the sky would pour rain. Well, the Gibeonites, in humility, appeal to David's authority. They say in verse 3, we're not looking for silver and gold. It's interesting how they're not even asking for their freedom from being woodcutters and water carriers. They could have done that, I suppose. But instead, they're looking for life justice. They say to him, it is not for us to put to death any of Saul's house, but we come to you. And in verse 5 they say, the man who consumed us, Saul, the man who planned to exterminate us, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them in Gibeah. Did you hear that request? See, when I read it, I heard the request, and alarm bells just went off in my mind. This is an appalling request. It's the innocent people, 7 young men to be plucked from their families and to be impaled and to be hung on a mountain here? What's this? It says in Deuteronomy 24:16. Do you know this, David? Come on. Think through your scriptures. It says, children shall not be put to death for their fathers, right? But each shall die for his own sins. Isn't that passage in Jeremiah 31 that says, the fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth come in on edge. It says, this proverb shall not be spoken in Israel. See, this idea of sons or grandsons being punished for a man, this is difficult for us who live in a U.S. Constitution world where you're innocent until proven guilty. So when I read, I shouted out, foul! But David didn't shout foul. Look, David, the theocratic king, look, he endorsed their request. Look what it says in 6b. I will give them to you. It says, so he, I'm not writing this passage, and God's ways are different than my ways, but it says, he took 2 sons of Rizpah, this was one of Saul's concubines, and he took 5 sons of Merab. Interesting, Merab was the daughter of Saul, whom David was to marry originally. Eventually she had 5 sons. It says in 9b that they were given to the Gibeonites, and the Gibeonites hanged them. The Hebrew word is yakah, which means hang or dismember. Hang them in the mountain before the Lord. Verse 7, it says, so they fell together on the first day of the harvest. Now to me, this seems so wrong. You ever watch a football game? And there's a call, and it's a bad call. And say, this is so wrong. We'll just wait for the replay. And everything gets straightened out. But we see here that there is the replay of God's watching it all. Surely God will overturn this. But no, look, it says in 14b, God was moved by their prayer, and the land was healed. The rains came. And here's where we say, what were you thinking, Lord? What were you thinking? Well, the reality is, he was thinking something. And if we have a problem, first we need to put our hands over our mouths and realize his ways are above our ways, and his thoughts are above our thoughts. And we don't need to make him conform to our thoughts, but we need to conform to his thoughts. God is saying something here. He's underscoring something here. And surely what he's underscoring is that sin is a hideous thing. take God's name in vain is a horrible thing. And life is a precious thing. This extermination, this massacre. You realize, if it had been one for one justice, if they wiped out thousands of the Gibeonites, it should have been thousands of the Saulites who were taken out. But it was only seven. It was a tempered penalty that was given. You think how in the 24th chapter up ahead, because David counts as fighting men, there's going to be punishment for sin. David's given three options, whether it be sword, famine, or plague. And he thinks, okay, I'll choose plague. Because the Lord, in giving options, is still merciful. But we say, yeah, but come on, Mark. The seven executions of these young men, this is a ghastly thing. These are precious losses, aren't they, among Saul's relatives? Yeah, it's true, but you think of how it says in verse 2, the Gibeonites said, Saul had cut a covenant with us. You know what cutting a covenant meant? You go back to Genesis 15, when a covenant was cut. Remember, Abraham had those animals cut in half, and they were split, and the fire pot walked between. And the statement was, if I break this covenant, may this happen to me. May I be dismembered. May I be torn asunder if I break covenant. And so we see this is the visit of God's justice on the house of Saul, verse 3, to make atonement, that the wrath of God might pass over Israel. But still this is difficult. Lord, sons for Saul, it just doesn't seem right. But we need to understand that God's sovereign economy is not boxed in by our notion of American jurisprudence. He's different from us. In fact, you realize that, again, think of this. We don't like this idea of sins of the fathers visited on the sons and the daughters of later generations. But you realize that concept is as old as Eden. It goes back to the dawn of time when in Genesis 2, Adam was told, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And upon whom did the punishment break? Only on Adam's head? Only on Eve's head? No. Dial ahead three chapters in Genesis chapter 5, and it says, and Seth, the son of Adam, and he died. And Enosh, the son of Seth, and he died. Down to Methuselah, and he died. Death came generation after generation because of the sin of the forefather Adam. Or even think of the conquest in Canaan, and all those Canaanite tribes were wiped out, and little children died because of the sexual immorality of their fathers and their mothers. Sins of the fathers visited. So we see Saul's sons and grandsons scarred by his sin. It's just like how Saul is off the scene, just like Adam was off the scene, and his grandsons, Saul's grandsons, are sovereignly arraigned on the scaffold, getting due penalty for their sins. And you realize how hell is a ghastly and an appalling place. And as we look at what takes place there in that lake of fire, and we hear the shrieks coming from it, we may not agree with our human sensibilities, but it's a place that glorifies God, and there's justice. But it is a horrible thing when people are slaughtered for crimes. And then the idea of but to have one person's crimes imputed, charged to the account of another. Do you have a problem with that? Like, I feel like I have a problem with that. But that's the only hope that we have. That one's guilt would be imputed to another. You know, every time an Israelite came from Dan in the north or Beersheba in the south up to Jerusalem, they would bring along with them, maybe on a tether, a little lamb, a nice little lamb, or maybe a ram, a companion all the way, and they would get to the temple and they'd hand the lamb over to the priest. And something really appalling would be seen. The lamb's throat would be cut, and blood would pour out and pool, and there was a smell of it, and there was the shriek of it, and there was a staggering of it that took
place. It was appalling. See, it was atonement. Because atonement is nasty stuff. It's repulsive stuff when just desert of sin is visited. You go there to the tabernacle as an ancient Israelite, it's a preview of hell. This is what I deserve for my sin against the Lord. And these seven young men hanging on that mountain there up on wooden posts. I mean, doesn't it say in Galatians 3:13, cursed is he who hangs on a tree? When you see these boys hanging on this post and a loving mother looking on this Rizpah here, isn't this kind of a preview trailer? You ever see trailers of movies to come? A preview trailer of what's going to happen on a mountain just outside of Jerusalem on Golgotha, when Mary will be staring, when blood will be poured out, when Jesus will be staggering and he's crying out. Oh, there's interesting things going on here in this passage of hanging and atonement. It's horrible. It's ghastly. This justice, this imputation of sin to precious Jesus. Father, what were you thinking, Father, when you sent your son to that mountain? What were you thinking? And maybe it goes to the question Joe asks. And can it be? Can I be thinking straight? And can it be that I would have an interest in the Savior's blood? This just blows us away. We may ask the question, Lord, what were you thinking the couple of hours before the wave of the Judas group would hit Gethsemane and sweep away eventually your only begotten son in wrath? Lord, what were you thinking? Why didn't you stop it? It was horrible what happened to him. But it was really wonderful. It was amazing grace. It says in Romans 8:32, he spared not his own son. Why? I can't explain. For the likes of me, for the likes of you, his thoughts are above our thoughts, aren't they? Thank be to God that they are. That they're above our ways. As Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God. Who has known the mind of God? Who has been his counselor? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. That's hangings and atonement. Or come on with me to Mephibosheth and covenant there in verse 7. Mephibosheth and covenant. It says, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. Seven were taken, but the nearest Saulite to him who dined at his table was who? Mephibosheth. They could just snatch Mephibosheth. There's an interesting account. If you go to Inverness, Scotland, right nearby, that's near the Braveheart, William Wallace territory, there's a monument there. It's called the Well of the Seven Heads. This commemorates a family feud where two MacDonalds in the 1600s were slain by a relative MacDonald and his seven sons. They stabbed the two MacDonalds. And then those seven who had done the stabbing, they were apprehended and their seven heads were presented to the chief of the bereaved clan as a receipt of justice done Scottish Highlands style. And so we see the seven descendants of Saul would be the receipt of justice paid. And we see how justice called for a payment, and the crosshairs of justice were locked onto one high-profile descendant of Saul. He sits at your table, Mephibosheth was. Take him, as one of the seven, some might have said. But David mightily advocated for Mephibosheth. He says, no, this one. Not a hair of his head shall be harmed, because I've covenanted to protect and preserve him. And so he is the apple of my eye. See, it's referring to how David had met with Jonathan back in 2 Samuel chapter 10, and they went out into the field together. And out in the field, Jonathan had said to him years earlier, I know you're going to be king. And when you become king, would you care for my house, the house of Jonathan, part of the house of Saul? And David, it says, made a chesed covenant, a covenant. He cut a covenant and said, I will protect them. And so he protected the offspring of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. He kept his word. There's an account told in 1945 Berlin of how Russian troops were raiding Berlin. My own mother-in-law, who fled from the Russians, can testify to such things. And the Russians banged on the apartment door of one Gerd Buchwald, who was a teacher. And they were banging on the door and saying, Frau, Frau, Frau. They wanted to rape. And so he had his own wife, Elsa. But he said, open the door, Frau kaputt. He said, meaning my Frau is dead. Come in, he says, you can check the house. And there he stretched himself out on the sofa and he watched them ransack the house. All they took was a pair of suspenders. And they left a bit disgruntled. And Gerd got up from the sofa, pushed the sofa away. And underneath the sofa, the concrete floor had been chiseled, a 3x3 little chamber where, in a fetal position, there came Elsa. You see, he had protected the apple of his eye, his Elsa. And this is what David had done for Mephibosheth. He said, over my dead body will Mephibosheth be harmed. He stood between Mephibosheth and harm. You know, you realize that David is like a type of the Lord Jesus. And isn't it true that we dine at the table of the Lord Jesus frequently, don't we? You ever wonder? You ever wonder if it's going to be okay with us? I wondered this week. Kevin and I went up to Spectrum Heart Clinic, and their dear friend was there who had heart problems, and both of us, as we were on the elevator, we just thought, is this just a rehearsal for ourselves? Are we going to be up here soon, sometime? And then you wonder, is it going to be well with us when we're brought before the judgment tribunal of God and justice locks its crosshairs on us and says, guilty? Will there be anyone to stand between us and harm? Yeah. Yeah, the better than David has made a covenant with us. And the Lord Jesus says of the Father, John 6, all that the Father has given to me, of them none I shall lose. In John 10, of those the Father has given to me, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Though all the minions of hell would scratch at his fist, we're safe as the apple of Jesus' eye. We're safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I would just ask you, are you safe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you made a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you gone out into the field with the Lord Jesus Christ like David and Jonathan? They went alone with each other and they cut a covenant with each other? Have you gone alone with the Lord Jesus Christ and cut a covenant? I mean, even Evan last week, a vow, an expression of a vow in his baptism. Guess I'm asking you, are you right with God? This isn't something that you just leave up in the air. You're not sure if you've cut a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ? Believe in the Lord Jesus. And don't think, okay, yeah, but the guy that you and Kevin visited, he was 63 years old, and I'm only 18 years old, and I got plenty of time. Listen, there's no guarantee of plenty of time. Just this last Friday, the day after we visited Kent, there was a friend of Craig Sietzma's, Rebecca Kunst, who had fought off breast cancer for years. She was clean of breast cancer just when she was clean. Automobile accident, 50 years old, struck dead instantly. She's gone. And you're going to get in your car in that parking lot and you're leaving it up in the air regarding you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it be the first time or the 10,000th and first time, make a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're young. Make a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. But come on with me. Fourthly, to Rizpah and sorrow. Rizpah and sorrow. That's in verses 10 through 14.
See, after the Gibeonites finished this justice atoning work, it says that they left the bodies out hanging and exposed. It seems that somehow it speaks in Deuteronomy 21 about how an exposed body can defile the land. But it seems the symbolism here is that the land was defiled, the famine, and it's as if the exposed bodies were taking on the guilt for atonement of the land. And it seems from April to October, for 6 months, those bodies hung out there. And there was a woman. There was a woman named Rizpah. And she expressed her devotion to the memory of her fallen loved ones by driving away the carrion, the beasts and the birds, the vultures and the jackals, so that their bodies would be honored. It's almost like the men of Jabesh-Gilead who honored the body of Saul that had been pinned to the wall in 1 Samuel 31. We see this woman nightly as she would drive away the vultures and the jackals. So sad. It's so pathetic. Dale Davis says this, "With vigilance by day, sleeplessness by night, she can guard and defend the rotting flesh of her dear ones." See, she did what she could. But you see what this delicate woman was forced to endure as a result of the sin and the resulting horror that was attached to her loved ones? It's a dangerous thing to be a mummy, because you open your heart to much sorrow. But mark here, just mark here by way of application, mark the plague and the torment that one's sin can leave behind in its wake. You're a daddy here. You're a mommy here. You're even a young man here. And you realize that I don't know how it all works out in God's economy, but there's a connection with generations that will follow. You know, we sing that hymn, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, or suppose the evil great, here we weigh it rightly, here its guilt we estimate." Look at this tender woman and the grief that comes to her as the tsunami wake of a former generation's sin strikes her, and the sorrow that comes. You think even in today's society. Think of how in today's society, how sexual, one act of sexual immorality, drunkenness and immorality, and what can be the result of it? The result of it can be the birth of a child out of wedlock and poverty, maybe, and even prostitution, or maybe divorce and drugs and fatherless herds roaming communities. We see it all today. I mean, you come with me to a Grand Rapids courthouse. You can do it on Monday. Come to a Grand Rapids courthouse, and there you see these poor women trying to hold together their lives of their children that have been ripped apart by sin as they're being dismembered by a father pulling in one direction and an end. It's a terrible, sad thing to watch. There's a writer, his name is T.D. Talmage. He was a pastor in the late 1800s. Listen to what Talmage writes, what he saw in his day, New York courthouses and scenes. He says, "What a hard thing that those seven boys should suffer for the crimes of their father and grandfather Saul. Yes, yes, but it is always so. Evil reverberates down through time, through generations. Sins of fathers are visited on children and children's children. If when Saul died, the consequences of his sin could have died with him, it would not have been so sad. Alas, no. Go today in New York to the wards and the almshouses and the reformatory institutions where unfortunate children are kept. You'll find that 9 times out of 10 they had a drunken or a moral parent. Yea, by day in the streets of our cities you find men and women wrecked by evil parentage. They're moral corpses like the seven sons of Saul, though dead, unburied. Oh, alas for the Rizpahs who, not for 6 months, but for year after year have watched them, their children, rotting. Poor Rizpahs, they cannot keep the vultures and jackals off their children."
This is a terrible thing, but again, ye who think of sin but lightly, just ponder the seriousness of it. Sinning against the holy God and the economy of God. May God have mercy, and praise God that He had so much mercy upon His people in this place. But we must not dabble with sin. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. But lastly, just quickly, just consider David and giants. David and giants. 1 Samuel opened up, didn't it, with Israel facing hostility from the Philistines. And the Philistines had one particular trait about some of their inhabitants, and that is that they were giants. Where Samuel was a little boy and the Philistines stole the ark. The Philistines, who the 17th of 1 Samuel, were epitomized by one giant Philistine named Goliath standing there in the valley of Elah. And long ago, the spies who came to Canaan said, "We're like grasshoppers before them," because they had seen these giants. We see that David, God's appointed king, had triumphed over Goliath in his youth. And now we see that he triumphs over all the giants in his kingship. As David's kingship wasn't a rule of blood. David's kingship was a rule of great blessing. He stabilized the kingdom. All is well. David is here. The Lord reigns. This is a forecasting of another king who would come. And one man says that in chapter 21, here are parables of the overthrow of wickedness and the outpouring of God's grace among His people at the coming of His David. And at the coming of His David, we see, look, when David rules, which He does now in the church, He does now in our hearts, look, we're not left to our own devices, either to sin and get away with it. Thank God that we have a Father who loves us enough to discipline us. Or He doesn't leave us to face our enemies without His help. Because we have a David who stands in the valley. He can take out our Goliaths. He protects us. He is our good shepherd. His rod and His staff, they comfort us. And when we see, just in the back few verses, 15 through 22, there are these four giants. As it were, the last of the Philistine giants. They tumble down. One man said, the bigger they come, the harder they fall, like dominoes. We see the first in verse 15. It's a man named Ishbi-benob. He's a giant. He has a 7.5-pound spear, probably the spear head. He was coming after David to make a decapitation strike against Israel to take out the king. It says David was weary. He was a great warrior. But who arises? As Abishai, the mighty man. Abishai, who loved David. How do you think Abishai first fell in love with David? I think he fell in love with him when he first saw that little boy, that little runt in the valley of Elah years before, standing in front of him. He just fell in love with that boy because he had taken the place for all of Israel. And the heart that was constrained by the love for David came up against this mountain of a man. And it says that he took him out, and he rendered service to David, and he fought a good fight. You know, Abishai would be willing to make the supreme sacrifice. Nathan Hale said, "My only regret, I only have one life to give for my country." And for Abishai it was, "My only regret would be I only have one life to give to my king." That's a good thing for a follower of David to have. But we also see these other deaths here. We see that the second giant who was taken down was Saph. He was taken out by another hero, Sibekai the Hushathite. And then the third was Goliath the second. You know, sometimes as you get juniors or named after an uncle, it says Elthanon the Bethlehemite killed Goliath, whose shaft was as a weaver's beam, so was his spear. And then we see, fourthly, this 12-fingered, 12-toed, intimidating war champion, one Jonathan, son of Shammah. Shammah, the older brother, gave David trouble, but he still taught them to serve Uncle David, and he felled this giant. And it says in verse 22, these
four fell by the hand of David and his servants. The truth is, the Lord Jesus Christ is our sovereign champion and our shepherd. He cares for us and watches over us. But also, the truth is, we become His mighty men. When we see Him standing in our behalf, when we see Him making covenant for us, oh, there's something that happens in our hearts. And we who are trembling and fearful people, we're given the hearts of mighty, brave men. We're willing to, like Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. You know, out there in this world, this Monday and beyond, there are giants, terrible giants. You know, feasting on the inheritance of our Lord Jesus Christ here, it brightens our eyes and it makes us resolve to go off and fight like old John Bunyan said of Christian soldiers who are conscripted by a scarred Savior in poem. Bunyan wrote this regarding such soldiers. No lion can him, the soldier, no lion can him fright. He will with a giant fight. So let's, as followers of the Lord Jesus, go out there because He is our King. He's taken a stand for us. And we go out and fight a good fight for Him against the world and the flesh and the devil, to the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus.